Good morning. My name's Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here, and welcome to 2022, right? Happy New Year. And how many of you, like me, like every time there's a new year, like part of you feels like you just got used to writing 2021 on things, right? And now, like, time, like the thief it is, like, steals that from you. And now I know I'm now right back where I was most of the last year, where you've got to fill something out. Maybe you've been there. You have to fill something out. You look at the watch. Okay, month, date, and then you realize you have no idea what year it is, right? And then something in the back of you is like, is this how it starts, right? But happy 2022. We're here. We've made it. And one thing I do know about 2022 is what we're going to be doing here in this room, what we're going to be studying through the year of 2022, because we started late 2021 a sermon series that's going to walk us all the way through this year, where we're going to spend time diving into and centering on and studying the way of Jesus as described in the book of Matthew. And so today we're going to be jumping into the very next thing Matthew has to give us in Matthew chapter 4. So if you want to follow along, you can go ahead and turn with us to Matthew chapter 4. But in order to understand Matthew 4, we first need to step backwards once again and look at the passage we looked at last week at the end of Matthew chapter 3. Because Matthew does something brilliant in the way he connects Matthew 3, what we looked at last week, to Matthew 4, what we'll look at this week, that I don't want us to miss, and I think helps us understand what Matthew's saying about Jesus in this Matthew chapter 4. And so if you weren't with us last week we looked at the story of Jesus' baptism. So Jesus shows up at the Jordan River. In the Jordan River, John the Baptist, a relative of Jesus, is doing baptisms. And we looked at how Jesus enters the Jordan River and Jesus himself gets baptized by John. And if you're here last week, do you remember the message that John the Baptist was preaching, the message he was proclaiming? John the Baptist was standing in the Jordan, and he was proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And so last week, we talked a bit about what that means, about that idea of repentance, and how their understanding of it was likely very different than the way we understand it, that we looked at how the word repent comes from the Hebrew word teshuva, which comes from the Hebrew word shuv, which means to turn. That essentially the idea of repentance is your life is moving a direction. At some point you realize the direction your life is going isn't the direction you want it to go. And you have a moment where you stop and you turn, and now you set your life on a new course, a new direction. We talked about how Jesus entered into the waters of baptism, not because he needed anything to turn from, but partly because he did it for us, and partly because one of the things Jesus did in his baptism is publicly told his world, I'm going to walk the right path. The path I'm going to give myself to, the way I'm going to live, I am going to do it right. And so he's telling the world, watch how I do this, because I'm going to walk the path right. But the question I want to ask today, one of the questions that I think Matthew looks to answer in this passage we're going to look at today, is how do we stay on that right path, right? What if we're in that spot where we've realized that we have something that maybe we need to turn from? We have some things that don't look much like Jesus that we need to turn from. So we set our life on a new direction and we're heading that way. How do we stay on that path? Because there are things that always threaten to pull us to the side. There are things that threaten to make us turn back. How do we stay there? And before we even jump into that, one of the things I want to be really clear on is that the message of Jesus, that the story of Christianity is not the same type of message as many of us how many of you made a New Year's resolution this year? Anybody? Oh man, not many of you. Okay. So New Year's resolutions, for those of you that give yourself to new things, but New Year's resolutions often, if we boil them down, don't they often feel like, okay, this year I'm going to do more and I'm going to try harder, right? Like it often feels like they boil down to do more, try harder. And I think too often we make the story of Jesus or the story of faith, too often I think we make it a do more, try harder. And what I want to be clear on is that this isn't, the story of Jesus isn't boiled down to do more, try harder, especially not if we understand it as do more, try harder, and then God will, right? Do more, try harder, and then God will love you or accept you or call you his child. The story of Jesus is first and foremost what God has done for us, and then how we are called to live our lives in response to what is already true. Right? It's not do more, try harder, and then God will love you. It's God loves you as you are, and therefore, as a beloved child of God, made in the image of a God who loves you, now you are called to live a certain way. Because I do believe that the way we live matters. The way we love God matters. The way we love our neighbors matter. We just want to make sure that we get that order right. So Matthew chapter 4, coming out of Matthew chapter 3 of Jesus' baptism, there's something going on in the baptism story that Matthew's audience would have caught that I want to make sure we see before we jump into the next thing Matthew gives us in Matthew 4. So we're going to start in Matthew 3. I'm going to put the words on the screen, so everything we read will be on the screen as well. Matthew 3, 13 through 17. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. So when Matthew tells the story of Jesus' baptism, there's something that would have been going on in Matthew's original audience that they would have been hearing this story, and they also would have been hearing in this story some reflections of some stories that have already happened before. They would have understood that what Matthew's doing in this is linking this story back to a number of things that have already happened, starting all the way back in our Bibles on page 1. So I want to put Genesis chapter 1, starting at verse 1, up on the screen, because I think Matthew's doing something brilliant. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now there's a couple things that I want to highlight out of these words in Genesis 1. First, there's the description that the author gives us of what the world looked like prior to creation, this formless and empty. Now, I want you to imagine, let's pretend I handed out a whole bunch of white sheets of paper and crayons, and I asked you to draw this, okay? So we read that the earth is formless and empty, and yet there's darkness over the surface of the deep. So it's formless, and yet there's a surface of a deep in a formless thing that's empty, right? And then we have the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. So it's empty and it's formless. And yet there's some sort of water that has a... What is going on? See, the Hebrew people, they understood that this formless and empty, it's maybe the coolest Hebrew phrase ever. It's the phrase tohu vavohu, and they recognize that word tohu vavohu, formless and empty, means chaos. Okay, so the creation account, we start with chaos, tohu vavohu. We have water, we have the Spirit of God then hovering over the waters. If we go to that last slide, so the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, the word spirit in the Hebrew is this word ruach, and ruach means spirit. It could mean wind. It could mean breath. Okay, so ruach means spirit, wind, or breath. In the New Testament, we're no longer in Hebrew, we're in Greek. They have a word pneuma, which means the same thing. Spirit, wind, or breath. And this is hovering over the waters. Are you with me so far? Okay. So the Hebrew people recognized that there was like this pattern that exists. It was a pattern that they saw in Genesis 1. It's a pattern they saw through a number of stories in their Old Testaments. It's a pattern they would have been reminded of in the story of Jesus' baptism. And I think we get like the patterns that show up, like the thing where it feels like you're watching something new, and yet at the same time, it feels like you know how the story goes. Like you're watching this new thing happen, and yet somehow you know that it's going to end just the way it always has, because there's this pattern that always rings true. How many of you are fans of the Detroit Lions? Right? Like, how many of you have texted me sometime mid-afternoon on a Sunday because the Lions are up 2, there's a minute left in the game, and the other team has the ball? Right? And like, what do you text me? Like, just turn it off. You know how the story ends. Save yourself the pain of watching it happen. Right? How many of you? This is the way it goes. My 10-year-old son is actually convinced that opposing teams are like physically incapable of missing field goals against Detroit. Like, at some point today, Seattle will line up and Brecken will just leave the room. He's like, it doesn't matter. They're going to make it. They always make it, right? But it feels like there's this pattern where you're watching it new, and yet some part of you is like, oh, this has happened before. We know how this thing goes. So the Hebrew people, Matthew's audience, would have heard a pattern in this story that they would have known from the beginning. I want to put the pattern on the screen. So the pattern goes like this. You have chaos. You have water. You have spirit, ruach, remember, a spirit, wind, breath over the water. You have God speaking. Then you have an expected order, God calling his people to live a certain way. And then you kind of have this moment of testing. Are they going to do it? So if we go back to the story that we just looked at, the creation story. So in the creation story, if we put the pattern back up, we start with chaos, tohu vavohu. We have water. We have the ruach of God, the spirit hovering over the water. We have God speaking in the creation account. God will say, let there be light. Let there be dry ground. God speaks. We then have God calling Adam and Eve, these first humans, to live according to this expected order. And then we watch, do they do it? Do they do it? Do they live the way that God called them to live? How's the story end? Tragedy. Right? Adam and Eve, instead of living according to this expected order, they eat from the tree they're not supposed to eat from. Their kids commit the first murder, right? Like the story ends in tragedy. So we start in the creation account, and then we can fast forward to the next story of God's people by some body of water. And what we might think of is the story of Noah and the ark, right? The story of the great flood. And no, I'm not going to read all of these stories, but I'm going to give you kind of the Cliff Notes kind of highlight version. So if you put the pattern back up, the story of the flood starts with the author of Genesis telling us that every inclination of everybody's heart was all evil all the time. The world has descended back into chaos. We have a flood. We have water. And then, near the end of the flood, we see a ruach, a wind come from God to push the waters back so dry ground now appears. We have God speak to Noah as Noah's coming off from the ark, and we have God calling Noah and his family to live a new way, according to this expected order, this new way that Noah and his family are called to live in this kind of new creation. And then we watch, do they do it? How's the story end? Tragedy, right? Noah gets off. He plants a vineyard, and it looks like we have a garden just like we had in Genesis 1. Like there's this new creation. But then we watch Noah gets drunk, and there's this weird story where he like naked, drunkenly curses his son, an entire people group. It ends in tragedy. So we had the creation account. We have Noah and the ark. We might fast forward to maybe the next story of God's people at a body of water. If we put that picture up, we have Moses and the crossing of the Red Sea, right? So if we put the pattern, we have the Israelite people have lived in Egypt for over 400 years in slavery. They now, through Moses, God has delivered the people. They are now standing in the space between the Red Sea in front of them and the Egyptian army crushing down behind them. They're in the space of chaos. There's water in front of them in the Red Sea. We then see a ruach come from God that then parts the waters of the Red Sea. They pass through. We have God speak to Moses both after they pass and then later on a mountain on Mount Sinai where God will give Moses the Ten Commandments, which is an expected order of how they are to live. But how does the story end? Do they do it? How does the story end? Tragedy, right? Again, they don't trust God. They trust themselves. God says, I want to bring you to a place. They say, we don't know that God can actually bring us there. The story ends in tragedy. We can fast forward. One more. Are we good with one more? We fast forward 40 years. The Israelite people have now wandered the desert for 40 years until they are now being led by a guy by the name of Joshua. And they end up at the Jordan River, where God will finally lead them across the Jordan from the desert, from their 40 years of wandering into the promised land. And if we put the pattern back up, they had just been wandering for 40 years in the desert. The place they're going to go, the land of Canaan, has descended into chaos. They're worshiping Baal and Asherah and all these pagan gods of the Canaanites. The Israelites are going to cross over. There's water in the Jordan River. What we find is when the priests who are carrying the ark, they step into the Jordan River, we see a ruach come from God. It keeps the water from coming down the Jordan, creating dry ground that they can pass through. God will speak to Joshua, calling them, now that you're entering the land, be a specific type of people. Live according to this expected order. And then we find, do they do it? How's the story end? Tragedy, right? Again, they cross over. Instead of being a different people in this land, they are now worshiping the Baals and the Asherahs and the pagan gods of the Canaanites. We again end in tragedy. And then Matthew tells his story of an event that happens in likely the same place where Joshua and the Israelites would have crossed the Jordan into the promised land. Is the space where John the Baptist is doing his baptisms. And as you read Jesus' baptisms in Matthew, I want to argue what you find is this pattern is showing up again. Let's put the pattern back up on the screen. You have chaos. The Israelite people have been under the control of Rome, and before that it was Greece, before that it was Persia, before that it was Babylon. They are under the control of a foreign ruler. We know even the religious system has gone haywire. John the Baptist last week would call the religious leaders who show up broods of vipers. We have chaos. We have water in the Jordan River. Jesus will enter the Jordan. He gets baptized. As he comes out, what do we see? The Spirit of God coming down like a dove. So we have the Spirit over the water. We have God speaking over Jesus. This is my Son, whom I love. What is Jesus committing himself to in baptism? Like, I'm going to walk the right path, right? The order that God is calling us as a people to live, Jesus is saying, I'm going to commit myself to that way of living. So the question then becomes, is Jesus going to do it? And Matthew brings this pattern back out that his audience has heard this story before. His audience knows every time this story's happened, how has the story gone? And so Matthew is going to jump right into the testing to find, is Jesus actually going to do it? And so with all of us on pins and needles, right? Like, is Jesus going to do it? Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, starting at verse 1. It says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This testing has shown up. after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And now to set the picture in your mind, for those of us that are new this week, last week we looked at what this wilderness looked like. It does not look like jungles and forests and trees. The wilderness would have looked like this. And Jesus would go from his baptism into the wilderness, into the Judean desert for 40 days, 40 nights. He's hungry, obviously. And then we read the devil, Satan, this tempter, starts tempting Jesus to deter from the path that he's committed to walk. Next verse. It says, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And now notice the way the devil, this tempter, starts the temptation. If you are the Son of God. The very first thing he does is starts to question his identity, right? Like, if you are, because isn't it true that often one of the things that takes root in us is when we start to question who we are, right? Like, am I really loved, right? Do I really belong? Do they really care? The tempter, the devil, starts by asking those questions, by starting to try to get Jesus to question his identity, who he is. If you are the Son of God, just prove it. Just do this thing. Make these stones become bread. And Jesus responds, says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So Jesus wins the first one, right? The second temptation. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Again, if you really are who you say you are, if what you say is true is actually true, prove it. And Jesus responds, says, Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. He wins the second one. A third one, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. So if the first one is questioning identity, if the second one kind of plays with some of that identity and trying to manipulate God for his own cause, the third one is essentially temptation around power, right? Like, if you do this, I will give you all of it. Like, what are you willing to do? How much are you willing to sell of your own soul, of your own? How much are you willing to give for the power that I will hand you? And Jesus responds again. It says, Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. So we have the order. We have chaos. We have water. We have the spirit over the water. We have God speaking. We have Jesus committing himself to living this expected order. We have a testing. And how does this story end? It's not tragedy. Right? Jesus does it right. Jesus commits himself to a way and Jesus stays true to it. And so I want to ask one of the questions I want to ask is, how does he do it? How does he get right what people before had gotten wrong? And I get the easy answer to that is like, well, he's Jesus, right? Like, he's not like everybody else. And sure, there's probably truth in that. And it doesn't feel like Matthew just lets him off the hook on that, right? It doesn't feel like Matthew just treats it like, oh, well, that's just expected because that's just what he's going to do because he's like a God man. So how does Jesus do it? Well, I want to highlight did you notice the way Jesus responds? All three times, his identity is questioned. His what he would do for power is quite, all of these things are questioned, and Jesus has a way that he responds all three times. All three times, the way Jesus responds is he says, it is written. It's written. That when Jesus is facing his temptations, that Jesus commits to go this way, when he's tempted to go somewhere else, what Jesus knows is he's not going to leave the path he's committed to because he knows the path, and he knows the path because Jesus knows his text, right? He knows his Bible. He knows the scripture. Jesus knows the text, and it's that text that allows him to know the path that he's committing to walk, that he's going to give his life to walk. But more than just knowing the text, because Jesus knew it, more than that, he lived it. And by that, I mean he lives it, he trusted it, he gave himself to it. Because did you notice in it, I don't have the words on the screen, but what the tempter in the second temptation, do you notice how he started that? It started with a, if you are the Son of God, it is also written. And it's like the devil also knew the text. And he tried to use it in a way to manipulate it, to get Jesus to essentially live into it wrongly, to manipulate it for his own end. But the thing of it is, Jesus knew the text, and he also lived the text. He trusted that what he read in it is true of him and about the way he was called to live, that he had committed to live. And it was the text that I think helped him identify the answers to what I want to say are kind of the three dominant questions that I think show up in that temptation, the three dominant questions that I think we often deal with in our lives, these three right here. Who am I? Who are you? What is the thing that is most true of you? Who am I? Where do I belong? And what do I have to do to be accepted? Who am I? Where do I belong? What do I have to do to be accepted? If you really are, if you just bow down, who am I? Where do I belong? What do I have to do to be accepted? And Jesus, all three times, Jesus knows his answer because he believes what he's read, what he's been told. I want to put a couple quotes of some scholars, some pastors who speak into these three questions based on what is true of what we find in the scriptures answering these questions. First, Brennan Manning, in a book called Abba's Child, he said this. He says, define yourself radically as one beloved by God. Who are you? That is who you are. This is the true self. Every other identity is illusion. God's love for you and his choice of you constitute your worth. Accept that and let it become the most important thing in your life. Who are you? Where do you belong? What must you do? You are loved, and it's not because of anything you've done. It's simply because of the God who's chosen to love you. Brennan Manning says it this way. Henry Nouwen will say it like this. He says, every time you feel hurt, offended, or rejected, you have to dare to say to yourself, these feelings, strong as they may be, are not telling me the truth about myself. The truth, even though I cannot feel it right now, is that I am the chosen child of God, precious in God's eyes, called the beloved from all eternity, and held safe in an everlasting belief. Who are you? Where do you belong? What must you do to be accepted? The reality is that you are, simply because you are. Jesus, in his baptism, Jesus is doing right what everybody else had done wrong, because I want to argue that Jesus centered himself. He knew, he trusted, he lived the text. I want to throw one last quote. It's a commentator who kind of gives a summary of this part of the scripture. And it says, through his life, Jesus gives the ultimate example of how Christians today can also overcome the temptations that will come our way, to resist the devil, temptation, and the power of the Spirit through the guidance of the Word to accomplish the will of God. See, the thing of it is, Jesus knew his text, and Jesus lived his text, and those are the things that helped him stay away from the temptations that he faced. And so I want to invite this Sunday, on the very first Sunday of 2022, maybe one of the things that I want to invite you to is to commit, whether you've been a part of this church for 30 years or this is your first time walking through these doors. I want to invite you to even commit with us, to walk this journey with us as we explore the ways and the words of Jesus, as we plow through the book of Matthew, asking, what did he teach? How did he live? How are we then called to live in light of the person of Jesus? I want to invite you to commit, to work with us, to walk with us, to take this journey with us, either in person or online, but to commit this year to walking that story of Jesus with us as we explore the way Jesus knew and lived his text and how we might do the same as we explore the person of Jesus, that as Matthew linking back to all those stories before, starting in that creation account, as Matthew's identifying that in Jesus, we have a new creation has come. That in Noah, just as Noah was sent to save the people, Jesus is the one who was sent to save. That just as Moses delivered his people from bondage of slavery in Egypt, Jesus is the one who was sent to free his people from the slavery and the bondage of sin and death. That just as Joshua was to lead the people through the Jordan into this new kingdom, Jesus is the one who is truly leading his people into this new kingdom, the kingdom of God. I want to invite you again to join with us, to center ourselves on the text, to know it, to live it, to walk by it. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you once again for your scriptures, for the way that we're able to watch Jesus cling to them, live by them, and be defined by them. And so, God, we just pray that as we continue to commit ourselves to this journey of learning from and following Jesus, that you might transform us, that your words, as we study, might enter into us and create in us a different people. God, we pray that we would live the path that you have called, that you have set before us, that we would follow the path that Jesus walked so well. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.